Leviticus chapter 26. This Torah portion is called Bechukotai, as I mentioned earlier in the Torah service. And it's based on the word chuk, which means God's ordinances. These are the ordinances that are not based in human logic. And I find most humans are not based in human logic. So we should not be surprised if God gives us commandments that aren't either. So, Bechukotai, and he says, if you walk in my ordinances and keep my commandments, then there's all these wonderful blessings that will happen to you. But if you don't, if you break your covenant with me, then these are the curses, these are the punishments. So that's what occupies chapter 26. Chapter 27 then gives us instructions for gifts, valuations, redemption of property. And as Rabbi Foreman says, the end of Leviticus is very anticlimactic. Well, I think we'll understand why, hopefully, by the time we get through the teaching. So let's begin right there in chapter 26 and verse 3. And this is what it says. It says, if you will walk in my chukotai, my ordinances, and guard my commandments and perform them, then I will provide your rains in their time, and the land will give its produce, and the tree of the field will give its fruit. Your threshing will last until the vintage, and the vintage will last until the sowing. You will eat your bread to satiety, and you will dwell securely in your land. I will provide peace in the land, and you will lie down with none to frighten you. I will cause wild beasts to withdraw from the land, and a sword will not cross your land. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will pursue 100. 100 of you will pursue 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you by the sword. I will turn my face to you. I will make you fruitful and increase you. And I will establish my covenant with you. You will eat very old grain. You know, grain is supposed to get better as it ages. When it's 2 or 3 years old, it's supposed to taste better than when it's brand new. So, but at least that's what the commentary says. And I will remove the old, and you will remove the old to make way for the new. You won't have eaten last year's and the harvest from the year before that before it's time to bring in more grain. I will place my sanctuary, my tabernacle, my mishkan among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will walk among you. I will be God unto you, and you will be a people unto me. That is the same phrase that you find over in the last chapter of Revelation, last two chapters with the new heavens and new earth. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. I am Adonai your God who took you out of the land of Egypt from being their slaves. I broke the slaves, the staves of your yoke, and I led you erect. Let's take a look at these blessings. We'll find them in groupings. God says two conditions. If you will walk in my decrees, and you will guard and do my commandments. Now, you'll notice that many of the blessings have to do with the land. And the decrees that God gave, if you go back one chapter, have to do with the Shemitah year, giving the land its Sabbath rest every 7 years, and keeping the Jubilee every 50th year. This doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, and the people never did it in Israel. And they paid the price for it. But he says, if you'll do that, do what's not common sense, I'm going to bless your socks off. I mean, that's my translation, but it's basically what it's saying. He says, then I will provide rain at the right times. The land will give produce. The trees will give fruit. Your grain will not run out. Your wine will not run out. You will have plenty of food. You will dwell quietly in your land. Everything here is about provision. Well, give us all the physical provisions we need. He'll bless us with provisions. In other words, if you put doing his will first, he will put our will first. It's like the Messiah said, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he'll add all these things to you. So give attention to what he says. He'll give attention to what you need, and he'll give you what you need in abundance, abundant life, overflowing life. So the number one things we worry about in life are the things listed right here at the front. He says, I'll take care of it. You focus on what I tell you to do. I'll focus on all your needs. But then it goes into another grouping. It says, I'll provide peace in the land. You will rest without fear. Wild beasts will withdraw. A sword will not cross your land. So here we see peace. Because how could you enjoy God's provisions if you don't have a peaceful environment in which to enjoy them? Right? And then he goes on. And he gives some details. Now, this is really a subset of the peace part. He's going to give us victory. Because, you see, peace doesn't come through compromise, usually. Peace comes from victory. We have peace not because we compromised with the Nazis, but because we conquered them. And sometimes warfare is necessary, especially spiritual warfare. We don't compromise with our enemy. We conquer the enemy. Then there's peace. You don't make compromise with the things in your life that are destroying your life. You conquer them, and then you have peace in your life. You understand? The seeds of your own destruction are inside of you. You need to conquer those things. Then you can have real peace. You can enjoy God's provision and blessings then. And then there's this outstanding statement. He says, I will turn my face toward you, as if I cannot take my eyes off of you. You know, you have kids at home, you know, and you watch them. You're always kind of aware of them while you go about your chores and about your day, but you're always kind of aware where they're at. But what happens when they're in the talent show at school? You're just focused. You got the movie camera out. You're taking pictures with your phone, and you're live streaming it to all your family. You're just focused on every expression, every line, every note, whatever they're doing. It's just like God says, that's the way I'm going to be with you. Because if you do the things I give you to do, you'll love me and do my commandments. I'm going to turn my face to you, and I'm just going to be so full of the love I have for you. I just can't take my eyes away. And then it goes on with another group. It says, I'll make you fruitful. I'll make you great. I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat old grain. You'll remove old grain to make way for the future. In other words, you're going to have a future. Everything here is about the future. It's about abundance to come. Because how can you enjoy provisions and peace if you know tomorrow you're going to die? Or if you have a disease, you think, oh, I could just go belly up tomorrow. He says, you're going to have a future. I've got the future covered for you. And then he finishes the blessings with this. I will place my sanctuary among you, my mishkan, or tabernacle. Mishkan comes from the word Shekinah. Shekinah means to dwell. The mishkan, my dwelling place, will be right in your midst. My soul will not reject you. I will walk among you. Now remember, this passage started, if you will walk in my chukatai and in my mitzvot. Now here it says, I will walk among you. You walk in my word, I will walk in your midst. And he says, I will be God to you. Now he's always their God. I mean, he was a God to them, but here he's talking about being a God that dwells so closely, he's almost tangible. And you will be a people to me. Everything here is about intimacy with God. So let's look at this again. If you do these two things, you'll just obey me. And this is the message of the New Testament scriptures as well. God wants us to obey him. That's what the word faith means. The word faith means do what God says. It doesn't mean having right theology or right opinions about God. That kind of faith is worthless unless it's accompanied by action. Because a faith without some kind of an action attached to it is just dead. It's a demonic faith. Because after all, the demons believe, don't they? But they don't get these blessings. They tremble at God's presence and what they know lays ahead. But if we attach obedience, attach an action to what we say we believe, then that begins to unlock what God wants to do for us. His abundant provisions, peace in our lives, including victory over enemies. He'll turn his face towards us. He'll just be, we know where to seek his face. But when he turns his face towards you, now it's easier to see, isn't it? I was thinking about Moses the other day. He wanted to see God's glory. God says, I'll make my goodness pass before you. So he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, covers him with his hand, and he passes by, he removes his hand, and says, you can see my back. And he pronounces the 13 attributes of mercy. But here God says, I'll do something for you I didn't exactly do for Moses. I'll turn my face to you. Now, if you want to know what a person's feeling or thinking, you don't look at their feet, their kneecaps, their elbows, their ears. You look at their face, because the face expresses what's inside. God says, I'll turn my face to you. You'll know me like you've never known me before. You'll really know me. And then we'll have faith for the future, and we'll have a true intimacy with God. I mean to tell you, what else is left? There is a good life. That describes a really good life. It all comes from putting God's ways before yours, seeking him first, seeking his will, and following through, whether it makes sense or not, but to obey his word. He says, I'll take care of the rest. It's all good. Now, what we have here is a menorah pattern. Right in the middle, we have this amazing, wonderful statement. And then we have two groupings of blessings before and two groupings after. Oh, and by the way, I have to share this with you. I just was this morning looking at it and just jumped out at me. I want to show you something. I want you to look at these two words. They're both pronounced exactly the same. They're pronounced goal. This is gimel, ayin, lamed, and this one's gimel, aleph, lamed. The middle letters in each one is a silent. There are two silent letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Ayin, the middle letter of the first word, and aleph, the middle letter of the second word. And so when there's a silent letter, it just assumes the sound of the vowel that's attached to it, the vowel sound. But both pronounce goal. Now, what does this second word mean? Many of you should know what the word second word, this one over here. What does this word mean? Redeem. To redeem is a verb. Goel is a redeemer. Goal is to redeem. When Job says, I know that my Goel, my redeemer, lives. And though, you know, my body decays, in my flesh I will see God. And just the chapter before this, Leviticus 25, it talks about the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. But this word here, it many times in Hebrew, when you take a word that has an aleph in it, the silent letter aleph, and you just replace it with the other silent letter aleph, you get something that's the very opposite. And this word, goal, is the word, well, that didn't come out very well, did it? Let me try that again. I'll go this way. Goal, this word is the word reject. You talk about a difference. So in chapter 25, he's talking about the goel, the one who redeems. But he says, but if you do these things, you follow my word, my soul will never reject you. Never reject you. So anyways, we see here this menorah pattern. And in English, we call these chiasms. They're chiastic patterns. I don't like the word very much. I like menorah pattern better. And I'm always talking about menorah patterns because they're used throughout the scripture. So let me explain what a menorah pattern is. A menorah pattern is when you have some information or a list or whatever it may be, and the first thing on the list and the last thing on the list correspond to each other. And then the next thing to the beginning and the next thing to the end, next to the last, connect to one another. And as you move in, then there's something right in the middle that everything is framing. We find this all through Scripture. It happens over and over and over and over and over again. And this is the pattern of the menorah. Now, why does God use these? Because the menorah is God's source of light in the tabernacle. You are a tabernacle of God. God's Spirit dwells in you, right? You're a tabernacle. What's the source of light? The menorah. What is God's menorah? It's his word. And his word is always balanced, but there's a central message to it. And all the small messages within it are also based on this pattern of a menorah. Let me take just one quick example. I ran across this yesterday somewhere. Those are some of the bad things. We'll just skip those for now. Look at this. Matthew 6:24. We all know this passage. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You see the pattern? The first phrase and the last phrase parallel each other. The first phrase is, no one can serve two masters. Last phrase is, you cannot serve God and money. Cannot serve is the key phrase in these two phrases. You cannot serve. No one can serve. Then you take the next statement and the next to last statement, for either he'll hate the one, and then the next one is despise the other. So you see the words hate and despise. But then the two middle statements are, and love the other, be devoted to the one. See, here we see love and devotion. And so we hear this little teaching, this verse that Yeshua has spoken, and we've memorized, we all know it, but when you spread it out on the menorah, it makes a menorah pattern. We find this over and over and over and over and over and over again in the scriptures from beginning to end. So look for them. They're always there. They're always there somewhere. If we take the entire Word of God, what's the central event in human history? The central event in the scriptures. I don't like using the terms Old Testament and New Testament. Those are man-made terms that are stuck there on those pages before Genesis and Matthew. But if we look at the Hebrew scriptures, and then we look at the apostolic scriptures, what event happened in between the writings of those two bodies of work? Yeshua came. Yeshua came. He lived a life. He died. He was buried. He rose again. He is the central event. He is a central figure in the entire scriptures. In fact, when you read the description of the menorah in Exodus, it's a central stalk that's called the menorah. Now, it's all menorah, but this is called the menorah by itself, and the rest is called the branches. And for every branch on one side, you have a balancing branch on the other. You know, your theology needs to be balanced. What happens when your theology is lopsided? What happens if there are branches on one side of a menorah but not on the other? Just fall over. So you got to struggle and strain to always be propping it up. If you work hard trying to prop up your theology, then it's probably unbalanced. And the way to remedy that is to find out, what am I missing? What is the thing I should be embracing in the Word that I'm not seeing and not embracing yet? And when that comes along, it sits on its own bottom. You don't have to strain and struggle to hold it up. So if we look at the menorah of Scripture, you see some amazing things. I don't have room to write these out, but what we'll do, we'll just go from one end to the other. How does the Bible start? It starts with the creations of the heavens and the earth, right? How does the Bible end? The creations of the new heavens and the new earth. And then what happens after the creations of the heavens and the earth? Then we are introduced to Adam and Eve, the first couple, the first man, the first woman, right? What happens before the new heavens and new earth? We see the marriage of the Lamb and his bride. After Adam and Eve are created, who's introduced? Who comes on the scene? Satan, the serpent. What happens before the marriage supper of the Lamb? We see the serpent. In fact, in Revelation, John refers to him as that old snake, the devil, and he's taken care of. You see how this is working? And then we see some called out ones. We see destruction. We see the destruction of the flood with water. Here we see a destruction of the world by fire. We see Abraham called, and Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons. Over here we see people being called out to follow God and to stand for him. Jacob has 12 sons, 12 tribes. How many followers did Yeshua have? 12. And I'm just taking some of the big picture stuff. But it is interesting when you look at the wall of the New Jerusalem. There are 12 courses of stone, and these stones have the names of the apostles. But then there are 12 gates, three on each side, and they have the names of Jacob's sons. But right in the middle, the one that everything points to, the one that gives his light to all the scriptures, because he is the Word of God made flesh, is Yeshua. So the whole scriptures are based on a menorah pattern. This one verse in Matthew we just looked at is a menorah pattern. And if we look at the Torah is a menorah pattern. So we're going to end our study of Leviticus the way we started. If you recall, the very first week that we spent in Leviticus, I shared this menorah pattern with you. And I'm not going to take a lot of time. It's just a quick review as we move on. If you take the five books of the Torah, they are like five branches of a menorah. And a menorah can have any number of branches. The one in the tabernacle had seven, but here we've got five books. And when you look at them, it's kind of interesting. Exodus and Numbers connect, and we're getting ready to start Numbers next week. Exodus is about a journey. Numbers is about a journey. Exodus gets us from Egypt to Mount Sinai. Numbers takes us from Mount Sinai right up to the Jordan River. So these are two books of journeys. Genesis, good news. People have been asking. This is not a plug. This is not a commercial. People have been asking me, how's the Genesis commentary coming? You know, I started that thing about 3 years ago, and it got interrupted because we had a house we had to sell and fix up, and so the train completely got off the rails. Well, anyways, the first volume is done. I'm just going through and dotting the I's and crossing the T's and making sure everything's right. Now, why should a grown man get choked up over that? I don't understand. But it has been such a blessing going through Genesis. It's like I wasn't even listening to the things we're being taught. And as I put them into a book, it's like, what an amazing book this is. So anyways, it'll be in print here probably about 2 or 3 weeks. But as I was going through Genesis, this first volume only covers the first 11 chapters, which goes from the creation right on up to the birth of Abraham. 11 chapters covers a period of over 2,000 years. But then the story of Abraham, when he gets there, it's like God just slams the brakes on, because the next 15, 16 chapters cover a period of 175 years. 11 chapters cover over 2,000. 16 chapters cover just 175, the life of Abraham. I call the book Setting the Stage. Because everything in the first 11 chapters is God, let's get through this stuff because I want you to meet Abraham. Here I'm showing how to build the stage and make the props. But now here's what they're all built for. This is the life I want to introduce you to. And this is the kind of life I want you to have. And so the whole rest of the book is about Abraham, Isaac, his son, Jacob, his son, and Joseph, Isaac's or Jacob's son. Four generations. Not much time, but God says, this is what it's all about here. So Genesis is the beginning. It's introducing us to Abraham, but then in Deuteronomy, we see Abraham's children, which is probably a couple million individuals. Genesis ends with Jacob on his deathbed blessing his 12 sons. Deuteronomy ends with Moses, on the last day of his life, blessing the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a menorah here. But what's right smack in the middle? Leviticus. What is Leviticus about? It's all about Yeshua. As much as I love Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus has really taken on a special glow in my heart. And I shared this with you the first week of our study. You know, if you start with Genesis over here on the right, this is the Genesis stalk. If you start with the first tav that appears in Genesis, and the word Bereshit in the beginning, and you count every 50 letters, it spells out the word Torah. If you go to Exodus, the first tav, the word Shemot, the Elish Shemot, these are the names. Take the first tav, count every 50 letters, it spells the word Torah. Amen. You can't make this stuff up. And we're talking in Hebrew now. We're not talking in English. Skip Leviticus for a second. When you go to the book of Numbers, it doesn't work. But if you start with the first hey, Torah ends the word hey. Tav, vav, resh, hey. Start with the first hey and count 50 letters. It spells Torah backwards. These are all 50-letter intervals. And then when you get the last book of Torah, where everything wraps up, you take the first, the hey at the end of the word HaTorah, the first hey, the Torah, and you count 49 letters, which is 7 times 7. You get the word Torah again spelled backwards. Why 49? Because 7 is the number of completion. 7 times 7 means it's really complete. It's done. So we see Torah forward in Genesis and Exodus, Torah backwards in Numbers and Deuteronomy. Is irradiating out light from what? From the book of Leviticus. Now, what happens in Leviticus? Doesn't spell out Torah at any kind of an interval that we can find. But God's name, Yud, He, Vav, He, is spelled out in 8-letter intervals. 8's the number of life. 8 is the number of new beginnings. And twice in the book of Leviticus, it says, and you go for 7 days, then on the 8th day, something new happens. Now, this was discovered hundreds of years ago, as far as I know. But this is well known. This is part of the mental furniture of the Jewish student of scriptures. Because they're inundated in the Hebrew, God's language. And they're aware of these things that don't reveal themselves in English at all. So here's what I want us to do. This is a study on Leviticus. I want us to look at Leviticus. We've seen how the whole word of God is a menorah pattern. You see how the Torah makes a menorah pattern. But if you look at Leviticus by itself, it also makes a menorah pattern. So here's the question. If Yeshua is the middle of the scriptures, if Leviticus is the middle of the Torah, what is the middle of Leviticus? To get right down to the heart of it. What is the central thing in Leviticus? Now, so you can make a guess. Just don't shout it out loud, but make a guess and let's check to see if you've got it right. All right, you ready to move on? Yes, Grant, let's move on. Okay. Now the menorah pattern, the chiasm of Leviticus has been well known for a long time. I first encountered it in a Bible by E.W. Bullinger. He lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He died in 1913. So over 100 years ago, he had put in these, he discovered all these different menorah patterns in the scriptures. And he takes the book of Leviticus and breaks it into 9 parts, part 5 being in the middle. Most people have studied these patterns in Leviticus, break it down into 7. And I love the teaching that Rabbi David Foreman does on this. And so I'll be sharing a lot of what I share is from him, but other things are just other things I've added in. But I invite you to go to Aleph Beta and listen to his 15-minute lecture on Leviticus and the menorah pattern there. So let's take Leviticus and we're looking at the chapter 26 and 27 this week. And so let's look at the beginning. The beginning of Leviticus makes its own little grouping. The first 5 chapters of Leviticus are about the 5 major categories of sacrifices. Each chapter covers a different kind of sacrifice. The whole burnt offering, chapter 1, and then the peace offering, chapter 2, I think. Thanksgiving offering, chapter 2, peace offering, chapter 3, and then the sin offering, and 4, guilt offering, and 5, and then 2 more chapters, chapter 6 and 7, with more details to fill in. So first 7 chapters, all about the sacrifices. And you learn there that almost all of the sacrifices are voluntary. If a man wants to approach me, if he wants to come and bring an offering, if he wants to do this, this is how he does it. The last chapter of Leviticus is also about voluntary gifts. So the beginning starts with voluntary sacrifices. The last chapter is about voluntary gifts. And also, there's some language in here. I didn't bother printing it out, but listen to this. In chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, this is what it says. This is the Torah of the burnt offerings. This is the laws, the instructions of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the ordination offering, the sacrifice, peace offerings, which Adonai commanded Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, let's go over here to chapter 27. Listen to this. These are the commandments which Adonai commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai. See the difference? And you can go back and find other similarities, things that appear only in these two sections. In chapters 1 to 7, the beginning, chapter 27 at the end. But let's move in. It gets more interesting as we move in further. Chapters 8 to 10 correspond over here to chapters 21 to 26. Chapters 8 to 10 are about the laws for priests and the inauguration ceremony, about their holiness, about the standards they have to reach, and about how they are inaugurated to begin their service in the tabernacle. But chapters 21 to 26 contains the laws of disqualifying priests. If a priest has this blemish or he's got this thing he's going through, he needs to step down. Can't serve till this is taken care of, if ever. So here are the standards you have to meet, but then over here, these are things that disqualify. Also, I've told you before, there are two narrative sections of Leviticus. All of Leviticus is God dictating to Moses, these are the rules. These are the rules for living a holy life. And he's just telling Moses what to write down. But in this whole panoply of rules, there are two events that take place where there's some dialogue, something happens. It breaks away from the rule giving to describe something that occurred. Remember that? Well, guess what? They happen in these two sections. The deaths of Nadav and Avihu, Aaron's two oldest sons, remember, they decide, oh, let's take a little trip into the Holy of Holies. They had been drinking. They got a little presumptuous, a little cocky. They put incense in their fire pans. Took a little trip to the Holy of Holies, and God struck them dead. Fire came out from the Lord, and they died. But then over in the other section, chapter 24, there's a blasphemer. He's the son of a Jewish woman and an Egyptian father. And he gets into some kind of an argument outside the camp, and he pronounces God's name. He blasphemes. They don't know what to do. And so they go to Moses. Moses goes to the Lord. And Moses explains, and the Lord explains, says, this is what has to be done. And then they have to stone him to death. So there's a death there as well. One takes place in the Holy of Holies. The other death takes place outside the camp. When the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, that one day on Yom Kippur each year, he pronounces God's name, and it's okay. But here, we have a blasphemer outside the camp pronouncing God's name, and that is not okay. In both cases, Moses had to go to the Lord to figure something out. Remember, there is a little contention because of the deaths of Nadav and Avihu. There's a little contention between Moses and Aaron because he thought Aaron had done something wrong with one of the sacrifices. But Aaron had done this as a result of his son's deaths. And when there was this confrontation and there was a inquiry into it, Moses said, okay, that's good. You did right. There was an inquiry over here. What do we do with this guy? He's not supposed to say what he said. And they once again had an inquiry and then take action based on that. Very, very opposite, like the left and the right sides of the menorah are exact opposites, right? But they're exactly the same, right? Only in spiritual things can two things be the exact opposite and be the same. It's like a pair of shoes. Are your left shoe and right shoe exactly alike or exactly opposite? The answer is yes. Right? So this is how a menorah works. You look for things that are exactly the same but exactly the opposite, like an image and a reflection of it. So, also, in this section 8 to 10, it talks about 7 days, counting 7 days, and then on the eighth day something happens. Same thing in chapters 21 and 26. talks about keeping a newborn animal for 7 days. Then on the eighth day, that animal can be brought as an offering. So let's move in closer to the center. Chapters 11 and 15 correspond to 17 to 20. 11 to 15 talks about forbidden foods, forbidden meats. They're not called food. Unkosher meat is never considered food in the scriptures, but the forbidden meats, these are the things you may not eat. And then 17 to 20 talks about forbidden sexual relationships. These are very opposite. What's similar about them? Well, they're both forbidden. But what does meat and sex have to do with each other? Food is what keeps your body and your spirit connected. Well, we've talked about this many times. You eat food so that your body can stay alive and remain as a living vessel for your spirit and soul. And you've heard people say, oh, nobody ever said this to me, but they say, you don't eat enough to keep body and soul together. The way I eat, I should live a long time. and when we fast, we weaken that connection between the body and the soul. And fasting allows your soul to become more sensitive. Detach just a little bit. Weaken the connection between your soul and your body, so your soul could be more sensitive to spiritual things. This is the beauty of fasting. Understand? So God says, I want the connection between your body on one hand and your soul and spirit on the other. I want it to be a clean connection. Well, what is sexuality? When a husband and a wife connect, because I want it to be clean. It takes place in the covenant of marriage. Between two people who have entered that covenant, made a commitment to one another. But all these other connections outside of this, they're unclean, they're forbidden. You see the similarities? It talks about tuma. When a person had leprosy, had zarat, he'd say tame, unclean. So tuma is uncleanness. It talks about uncleanness and zarat, or what our Bibles say leprosy, which it wasn't, but zarat. So it talks about these uncleannesses, these things that make us unclean, and also what happens when we're healed from them and how we are once again restored and made clean again. Well, over in chapters 17 to 20, it gives us the laws against idolatry. They're scattered all through here. It starts off with that. They're scattered all through 19. It goes on into 20. And then the punishments for exercising, practicing idolatry. So let's talk about a physical uncleanness in the body or in your possessions, your vessels, and also in your houses. The other is talking about spiritual uncleanness through idolatry. Listen to these. Here are a few sample passages from these two sections. In Leviticus 11, 44 and 47, listen to what it says. For I am Adonai your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. And it goes on to say, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean. We are to be able to make a distinction between them, and between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten. Now let's go over to 20, 25, and 26. Listen to what it says. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground. It's going back and revisiting something from 9 chapters earlier, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, Adonai, am holy. So both passages talk about making distinctions. And both include the phrase, I am holy, so you be holy. Or you be holy because I am holy. That phrase, by the way, is found 5 times in Leviticus. You're to be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's found 5 times. All 5 occurrences take place either in chapters 11 to 15 or 17 to 20. They don't take place anywhere outside of these two branches of the menorah. Well, it's pretty easy to figure out what the middle branch is now, isn't it? What chapter is the middle branch? Right, chapter 16. What's chapter 16 all about? Chapter 16 is what? The what? I told you, Yom Kippur. Yes, the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur service. That is the heart and soul of Leviticus. Leviticus is the heart and soul of the Torah. So what is the center focus of the entire four, all five books, the entire Torah? What is it? Right here. The time, the only time of year where one man, the high priest, gets to go into the Holy of Holies face to face with God. And Foreman brings out this beautiful insight. He says, you know, that God's presence was in the form of a cloud right over the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. So we can assume it went right on in. But when the high priest went in, he would take a shovel full of hot coals and he would take a pan of incense. And he would go in, he'd make his own cloud. And the cloud of the high priest would mingle with the cloud of God's glory. The two became one. This day of Yom Kippur, the day when he would pronounce the sins of all the people, even the willful sins, over the one goat and is driven out into the wilderness, bearing away all the sins. The only animal anywhere in the Bible that bears away all the sins. And then the other goat, its blood is taken into the Holy of Holies, where it's sprinkled before the Ark of the Covenant. What an incredible day. That's the very heart and focus and soul of the entire Torah. That chapter right there. Amazing, isn't it? Now, everything in the first half of Leviticus up to chapter 16 is about the tabernacle. It's about the priest and how they are to stand before God. And it's about living with God in this world. But everything in the second half of Leviticus is about being a tabernacle, being a holy people. It gives us those instructions in chapter 19, that beautiful chapter. I love that chapter. That's where it tells us to love your neighbor as yourself. It tells us don't go around as a gossip. Don't stand in your neighbor's blood. Don't put a stumbling block before the blind. Don't curse a deaf man. It just gives us those things that are expressions of gentleness and love and respect for one another. How to live as a holy people. How to be a tabernacle in the world. And the first is about priests and how they go to the tabernacle and minister to God. But the last half is about the priest and how they minister to the nation. And remember, everything we read about priests in Leviticus, though none of us are Levitical priests, everything in there is about how we are to be a kingdom of priests in this world. We read what they did and then we realize, what is that a picture of in my life? What did they do in the tabernacle? Now, how am I supposed to live as a tabernacle? We take all of this instruction in Leviticus. It's so immediate. It's so important and vital to how we live our Christian lives here in this world. We need to learn how to read the book. The Mishkan, the tabernacle, was like a portable Sinai. You remember God appeared on Sinai and there was cloud on top of the mountain? And God spoke from Mount Sinai. Moses went up there to speak with God. And God gave instructions for a tabernacle, so I can dwell among you. So you build the tabernacle, what happens? The cloud comes down and rests on the tabernacle. Moses goes in the tabernacle to speak with God. There was fire on the mountain, and at night there was fire on the tabernacle. It became a portable Mount Sinai. They took Mount Sinai with them wherever they went those 40 years. You see the picture? So everything in the first half of the book is about this portable Mount Sinai. It's about bringing God, living with God in his world. Because when you step into the tabernacle, it's a terrible analogy. But you know, if you go to Italy, you got the nation of Italy. But if you go to Rome, you got the city of Rome. But in Rome, there's its own country. What's it called? The Vatican. As soon as you step over the certain line on the sidewalk, you're not in Italy anymore. You're in its own country. It's the smallest country in the world, but the Vatican, I don't know how big it is, a square mile or two, is its own country. It has its own postage stamps. And if you go once, that's enough. I mean, you see what you see, and you're like, all right, big deal, whoop-de-doo. But but when you stepped into the tabernacle, you're kind of stepping out of the world. You're stepping into another dimension. You're stepping into God's world, into his house. You follow? But the second half of Leviticus is all about bringing God with us into the world. And this really describes, I think, how we're to live our life. We have to live a secret life with God that no one else sees. That is our spiritual root system. And that's where we derive our strength to stand in the storm. And that's where we derive all of our nutrients to live a good life. But the second half of Leviticus is like the tree part that's above ground, the leaves and the fruit and the seed. This is the work that we produce in the world, to give life to the world, to feed the world, to give shade, and to serve in the world. But if we don't have the secret life of God described in the first half of Leviticus, we can't have the life we live, the godly life we live in the world that's described in the second half of Leviticus. And the place the two connect is chapter 16, which pictures Yeshua like no chapter of the Bible pictures Yeshua, our high priest. Start to see the picture. Cool, isn't it? Isn't it neat? Someone please say yes. Okay, good. I thought maybe it was just me. Well, we've got some time for comments and questions. In fact, we've got about 12 minutes, which is about 11 minutes more than we usually have. So, we have some microphones around. If there's something you want to share, an insight or question or whatever, then just raise your hand. I see Dale's hand up first, so let's get a mic to Dale. No rush. We have 11 minutes left now. Are we on, Dale?
I'll wait. One second. Got me? Any?
You know, if a microphone worked the first time, we'd think something was wrong.
It's doing something.
There we go. We can hear you now.
In the middle of Leviticus, mm-hmm. where we're talking about the Yom Kippur service, I'm trying to think of a one-word description of what Jesus or Yeshua does for us in his work of being our high priest. And I come up with the word redemption. Is the work of Yom Kippur equal to redemption? I mean, both the world and our souls?
That's a great question. Let's look at it this way. Let me look for a blank spot to write on here. There we go. We'll go right up here. Last week, we talked about the Moedim. And in the spring, you've got a Moedim called Pesach, or Passover. Passover is all about redemption. Even though the word sin is not used, and in our Passover Seder, sin is not mentioned unless we just discuss it. But Passover is about our experience of what was accomplished by the Passover lamb. And because remember, they took a lamb, perfect lamb, watched it for 4 days, just as Yeshua rode into Jerusalem. They watched him for 4 days. He rode in with the lambs that came from Bethlehem for sacrifice on Passover. And he was crucified on Passover day. And just as the Passover lamb's blood passed the Jewish people from death to life, and the body of the lamb they ate is what gave them strength to leave Egypt, so it passed them from slavery to freedom, Yeshua shed his blood, and he gave his body, so we're passed from death to life, from slavery to freedom. And Passover is this wonderful feast. We eat and we talk about what happened at Passover, what happened at Passover when Yeshua died, and when he rose from the dead. We just talk about all these wonderful things. And we eat food and we sing and have chocolate matzah, and just it's a wonderful time. But then you go exactly 6 months later. Now, Passover is on the evening of the 14th, But you start on the 10th. That's when you take the lamb and watch it. You watch it for 4 days, and on the 14th, you sacrifice it. You go then 6 months later to the 10th of Tishrei, and you've got Yom Kippur. Exactly 6 months later. And on Yom Kippur, it's a fast day. Passover is a pilgrimage feast. You go to Jerusalem. All the males go to Jerusalem. Yom Kippur, you don't have to do anything. In fact, the only one who does anything is the high priest. And everything he does is inside the tabernacle. But these two connect to one another. Passover is about what our experience is from what Messiah accomplished. But Yom Kippur is a look behind the curtain to see what he did. It looks into the spiritual realm to see what did he do. And it's an amazing thing. This provides the outside of what he accomplished. This gives us a glimpse into the inside of what he accomplished. And at Passover, it says you can bring a lamb or a goat, but everybody brought a lamb. It was a lamb. And so on Passover and the temple, every year after that, they had to have a lamb. They never put blood on their doors again, but they ate lamb. But Yom Kippur, what's the key animal? It's a goat. And that goat, to Azazel, for whatever reason called the scapegoat, it didn't escape from anything. It was taken out and pushed over a cliff. This goat would bear away all the sins. Yom Kippur is all about the removal of sin. Passover is about our deliverance. Everything we enjoy as a fruit of what Yeshua did by taking away sin. Everybody see that? And the focus here is a lamb, focus here is a goat. And what did John the Immerser say when he saw Yeshua? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nowhere in the Bible do lambs take away sin. Nowhere. You can go through Leviticus from end to end. There's no place where a lamb takes away sin. Only the goat does. What's John doing? He's taking these two and saying, they go together. This and this go together because that's Yeshua. That's Yeshua right there. You see it? So, I forget what your question was. Something about redemption. But but what do we have here? We have a menorah. One side we have Passover, the other side we have Yom Kippur. We have to put them together to get the whole picture. One's the outside, one's inside. One's the blessing we receive, the other's the work that he did. And because he took away sins, we experience life and freedom. But they go together, they are two halves of the same picture. And, you know, it's just, I want to see out of both eyes. I want to see the whole picture. So hopefully that helps, right? David, yes. You have a microphone right there.
Yeah, Grant, I think I can add something to what you just said there. I've been listening over and over again to Halisa Aylwine's Creation Gospel teachings on the internet, right, on YouTube. She, it's all about the menorah. It's all about the menorah of the first 7 days. And there's another moed that's right in the middle there, which is reflected in both Passover and Yom Kippur. And that's, of course, Shavuot. So she talks about that middle piece always. Basically, you can sum it up by the idea of servant leadership. Yeah. Just like that center stalk is holding up all the other ones. And, what's the connection with Shavuot? When the Torah is given, we have to submit to it. We have to submit to God's commandments. And when we do, there's that elevation, that ability to be the servant leader. And she talks about how the sun, moon, and stars are created on day 4. Yeah. What is that really? Well, that is the light which is diffused in the universe, apparently, at that point, submitting to God's word, which is form yourself into discrete bodies of stars, you know, and moons, and those will be for Moedim for you. And so just to, I mean, that's a lot of different ideas there, but servant leadership is, I think, in the end, the central idea of it all. And just one more thing, you've been talking about the Moedim some. She talks at great length, since the sun, moon, and stars are in the middle and they are created to point to the Moedim.
Yes.
She says, you know, what's really going to be that external thing that brings the nations together in the end? It's going to be the Moedim. Now, of course, in the end, we're being brought together by God. And knowledge of God is going to be everywhere, and that's bringing us together. But in an outward sense, the Moedim is what all the nations are going to be looking to.
Yes,
and
that's, right.
That's going to bring the world together in an external way. And when we pray for that temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt, that is the center of the Moedim.
That's great.
And that's how the nations are going to express their oneness, I guess we could say.
That's great. Yeah, the Lissa Allwine's material, the creation gospel stuff, is amazing. So thank you, David. But I'm going to add one thing to what you just said. And then you can add one thing more to what I just going to say. You know, as you make your way from Passover to Yom Kippur, you're Shavuot, which is 1 week from tomorrow, okay? But what happens as we make our way from Yom Kippur back around to the spring to Passover? There are no Moedim, except for you have Hanukkah and Purim. And these are not two of the seven Moedim. They come later. They're kind of man-made, but they're still part. And they're very, very, very spiritual. At Purim, we just laugh ourselves silly. And if you missed the Purim play this last fall, you probably, I don't know how to describe it. It was insanity. But it was just a load of fun. We laughed and we rehearsed about the time when Israel was in exile in Persia, but their hearts were right with God. Hanukkah, though, the Jewish people are in their land. They're not in exile, but their hearts are far from God. In both cases, there's someone trying to destroy them, but in both cases, God delivers. And again, they together make a little menorah. Purim and Hanukkah, these two extra biblical feasts. But you do read about Purim in the book of Esther, and you read about Hanukkah in John chapter 10. And so these also serve their purpose. So these are rest areas from Passover to Yom Kippur, and from Yom Kippur to Passover. And God has placed something very special in both of them. Okay? So anyways, God's mind is incredible, isn't it? There's always this balance, always this beauty and symmetry to everything he does. We have time for one or two more. So, who else? Robin. Okay, she's got a microphone now.
Can't stand it. The verse that I underlined as I was reading through the portion this week is 13.
In chapter 26,
where it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and I made you walk erect. And I was sitting alone at my desk and I just stopped and I just kind of took a breath and I thought, that's what he does.
Yeah.
Because until we come to him, we cannot stand up straight. We can't walk erect. Our spines are bent
yeah.
over, and we don't have hope. There's a chiropractic office near us, Grant. Remember, they had the sign on the road recently, and it said, "Crawl-ins welcome." And I think
walk-ins welcome. Yeah,
I think that's God's sign to us.
Yeah.
Because
crawl-ins. He takes
crawl-ins
and we walk out. Yeah.
Crawl-ins welcome.
Yes.
Because until we come to him, we're bent over and our spine is not straight and it's not erect. And we can't stand up with comfort and ease and peace and hope.
Mm-hmm.
And I just love that picture.
That jumped out at me and I just didn't know quite how to get to it. So thank you for getting us there. That's an amazing line. In Leviticus. Thank you. One more. And there's Bonnie. Yes, Bonnie, right in the back. On the right, other side, Brian.
Good morning.
Talking
about the Torah, this been counting the Omer, and I use Psalm 119, and I go through it and through it and through it. And the other day, God just spoke to me, and, you know, when you're reading something, a verse jumps out at you. I'm just thinking, God is the living Torah. He's yes. sitting here right now with me, showing me how to live his mm-hmm. Torah and how to be holy and how to be a good priest. And I'm thinking, wow, he's here with me.
Yeah.
And I'm just, it just blew me away.
Isn't it amazing? We get so distracted and forget he's right there with us. But when we take time to remember he is, it really is. On one hand, it's very sobering, and then on the other hand, you're kind of giddy with joy that he's right there. So thank you, Bonnie. Appreciate that. All right. Now we've gone over time. Now we can stop. So let's close in prayer. We can continue discussion then at Oneg. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the amazing, amazing book of Leviticus. Lord, there's no other book in the Torah that's more denigrated than this one. And yet, it's where you concentrate and focus your presence more than any of the other four. So, Father, thank you for opening our eyes to see wonders, to behold wonders from your Torah. And may we continue to revisit this precious book and see you there waiting for us. And also see how we are to live your life in this world. So, Father, we praise you again for your word to us, especially, as Bonnie said, the living word, Yeshua, in whose name we pray. Amen.